So open your book to the book of open your Bible to the book of Proverbs. We'll be in there the whole time. I'll take you outside of Proverbs, but if you want to be right where we're going to launch from, it's chapter 18, verse 19 of the book of Proverbs. That in the Pew Bibles on page 541. We'll start at 18:19, which reads, "A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle." So our message for this morning is called God's Path for Repairing Relationships. Last week we talked about friendship. And I think we were honest about friendship. It's hard. Relationships are hard. Friendships are hard. But they're necessary. We were not made, remember, we were not made to be alone. God creates the earth, and he creates all that's in the earth, and he creates mankind. And you hear this refrain throughout Genesis 1, it is good as it is good as it is good as it is good. And then you get to chapter 2, and it is not good that man would be alone. We were just not meant to be alone. And that is the necessity of not just marriage, but of relationships, of communion, of fellowship, of friendship. And our verse last week was Proverbs 18:24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who what? Sticks closer than a brother. Right? And we talked about what true biblical friendship looks like, that among the things that evidence a true biblical friendship are a sense of constancy. You walk with them through thick and thin. But also that necessity of speaking truth in love, right? If you only speak truth and you do it without love, you've lost your friend. But if all you do is speak love without bringing truth, you're probably doing far more harm than good. You have to do both. The fact is, as we mentioned last week, we live in a fallen world with fallen people. We have all been hurt. We have all been betrayed. We have all, every one of us has experienced a friend or a loved one who has turned against us. I don't have to wonder whether this message will apply. Are you alive? Is your heart beating? You've been hurt. And you've been hurt by people. Friends have turned their back on you. And so it's not a matter of if you're going to be hurt by a friend. It's just a matter of when. But it's not just a matter of when. It's a matter of how you will handle that hurt. How does God want us to handle broken relationships? Well, the book of Proverbs is incredibly honest about this. And the first thing that I want us to see is Proverbs is honest about the hurt of broken relationships. The hurt of broken relationships. We just cannot underestimate the seriousness of broken relationships. We see it in marriages, we see it in family, we see it in friendships, we see it with co-workers. That's where we get our verse that we're going to be memorizing this week, Proverbs 18:19. A brother or a sister offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. I hope you're getting that imagery. One who is offended is like a fortress. You can't get in. And a relationship that is characterized by constant quarreling is like jail. You can't get out. You know it, don't you? It's hard. One pastor I read this week compared it to shaking a can of soda and then opening it. What happens? All over the place. It makes a mess and you cannot contain it. Proverbs compares it to an impending flood. Listen to Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. Are you picturing that? It's like a dam that's about to break. So quit, Proverbs says, before the quarrel breaks out. Because it's going to get ugly. These passages paint, I think, a realistic picture of broken relationships. What happens when we have a relationship, a friend that turns on us, betrays us, a family member, any relationship that we have that gets broken, it can result in defensiveness on our part, right? I mean, we can be honest with one another, right? We're family. We get defensive when that happens. We can have these emotional outbursts. Because it can be very emotional when someone you love turns on you. It can result in resentment or bitterness. Is she okay? Okay, good. I just noticed that it got a lot of attention and I wanted to have everyone back. She's okay. All right. Bitterness. There's a book. I would not recommend anyone necessarily read John Bevere. I'm not a big fan of John Bevere. I think John Bevere teaches a lot of things that aren't necessarily accurate, but he wrote a book called The Bait of Satan that's about bitterness, holding on to bitterness and holding on to offense in relationships, and 99% of that book is dead on. We can just destroy ourselves by holding on to offense. There are some people who live to be offended. It gives meaning to life. And bitterness, that root of bitterness, just destroys them. But there's a comfort in that for some reason for them to hold on to. And like that can of soda, a broken relationship impacts every area of our lives. Proverbs basically says the best way to deal with a broken relationship is to do everything possible to keep from damaging our relationships. I mean, we've talked about that a little bit last week, about the kinds of friends we don't need, right? We don't need gossipers. We don't need to be hanging around angry people, drunkards, gluttonous people, you know, all these people who are undisciplined. All the things that Proverbs says are not good friends. But the fact is that we can do a lot of that ourselves. We can gossip, we can slander, we can hurt, we can get angry, we can use language that would cut down and hurt and wound rather than to build up and edify. And the best way to heal a broken relationship is to preserve a relationship and keep it from being broken. But the fact is, just like with marriage, it's sinners marrying sinners who give birth to sinners. Relationships after the fall are a matter of one sinner being in relationship to another. And so we're going to have broken relationships. And so Proverbs points out a number of ways for us to repair broken relationships, and this is what I have called the healing of broken relationships. And while there are a number of things in Proverbs about the healing of broken relationships, I want to focus only on three this morning. Okay? I'm going to focus on three. First one is humility. I'll give you these ahead of time. You can just stop on this one, AJ. First one is humility. The second one is overlooking an offense. And the third one is overcoming evil with good. So that's where we're going. Humility, overlooking an offense, and then overcoming evil with good. Let's first of all look at humility. Proverbs 29 says this. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from all my sin. Y'all answer that question. Who can say, I've made my heart pure? I am clean from all my sin. Who can say it? Thank you. Say it with conviction. Nobody. None of us can say it. Right? We're all there. And I think that's the beginning point when we're dealing with broken relationships is what? To realize our own sinfulness. Realize our own faults. Realize what we bring to the conflict. And I think as we do that, we'll allow us to avoid judgment more easily, right? Because it's easy for some of us to slide into judgment, right? But I think if we realize our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, our own tendency to of an unpure heart, we'll avoid judgment. And that also allows us to speak and act wisely. Proverbs 14:3 says this, "In the mouth of a fool is a rod of..." do you know what it is? In the mouth of a fool is a rod of... it's pride. Isn't that interesting? Of all the things Solomon might have included there, he says, you want to know what's characteristic coming out of the mouth of a fool? Pride. Pride is. And humility in a broken relationship, in the process of restoring the relationship, in the process of healing the relationship, humility is best exhibited in a willingness to confess our sins and to seek forgiveness from someone that we have wronged. Willingness to confess our sins and to seek forgiveness from someone that we've wronged. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." I mean, I could go all over Scripture to pull this point out and to illustrate it more. I mean, one that I don't even have written down that just hit me as I was saying this, is Psalm 32, where David, you know, Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance that most of us are familiar with, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," right? But Psalm 32 talks about David feeling like when he hid his sin, it was like his bones were wasting away. You know, there is something cathartic, something healing about confession. And Jesus, of course, tells us this in Matthew 7 when he says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your own eye,' when you got this log sticking out?" He said, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's." Recognize your own sin first. John, in 1 John, tells us something even more to the point. If we say we have no sin, what do? We deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, confession is an essential element of true humility, confessing your sins to one another. Now, there are some folks in here who have heard what I'm about to go through in personal conversations with them. That's okay. I want all of us to hear this. Okay? One of the things that we as Christians need to learn to do better, far better than we do, is to ask forgiveness. Okay? We have Americanized the idea of repentance, and we never say, "Forgive me." What do we say? "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." What's "I'm sorry"? It's a get out of jail free card. "I'm sorry. I said I'm sorry. I said I'm sorry." So, when we've hurt somebody, when we're responsible, humility allows us to see the wrong in our own life, and then what we need to do is confess that sin. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you what Peacemakers Ministries calls the 7 A's of confession. The 7 A's of confession. This is worth remembering, guys. A number one, address everyone involved. If you have harmed more than one person by your actions, make sure you talk to all of them. Dads, if you got angry at home and it caused great discomfort with your wife and with your children, have them all together. Talk to all of them. So address everyone involved. Number two, so you see the first A, address everyone involved. Second A, avoid ifs, ands, and buts. Avoid ifs, ands, and buts. What am I talking about? Justification for the action. I'm sorry, but if you hadn't said this, I wouldn't have been so mad. That's not a confession. Neither is, I'm sorry you got upset. That is not a confession. I'm sorry you were offended. That is not a confession. Avoid justification. Third, admit specifically what you did. Not, I'm sorry that what I did offended you, but I'm sorry for speaking in such a tone or speaking those words that were cutting, and you list them. Or whatever you did, you admit specifically what you did. Now here's the fourth step. So we've got addressing everyone, avoiding ifs, ands, if, but, and maybe. Admit specifically. Fourth, acknowledge the hurt. So many times in our confessions, we don't do this. We don't acknowledge that what we did actually caused harm, actually caused pain, actually caused someone to be offended. Acknowledge that hurt. Fifth, accept the consequences, which means that if you've done something, there are likely to be consequences for that action. If for instance, you have lied or slandered a friend, that friend may indeed forgive you, but it's going to take a while for trust to get rebuilt, right? And so we need to just accept those consequences. Sixth, we need to alter our behavior. Change what we do. That's part of the repentance process, right? You don't just keep doing the same thing over and over again. You're trying, by God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, to alter our behavior. And then seventh, and this is the difference in our apologies and confession, ask for forgiveness. Don't say, I'm sorry, without saying, will you forgive me? Ask for forgiveness. Those seven A's of confession, I think, would go a long way toward reconciling relationships based upon our own humility, knowing that we have sin and we need to look at that ourselves. You know, Scripture is so honest, guys. It's amazing how the early church did nothing to hide its dirty laundry. Have you ever thought about the book of Acts and all the stupid things that happened in the church that are recorded by Luke there? That if it were just made up, you would think we'd cover over all that. We certainly wouldn't talk about men and women in the church getting slain, and I'm not talking about falling back because the Holy Spirit hit them in the forehead. I'm talking about getting killed because they lied to God. Ew, that doesn't sound seeker sensitive. You know, or how about Paul and Barnabas, the great missionaries who went on the first missionary journey, right? They now get things resolved at the Council of Jerusalem on whether or not people have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. They're getting ready to go out on the second missionary journey. And for those of you guys who know the Bible well, did Paul and Barnabas go out together? No, why not? They got in a fight. Over who? A fellow named Mark, who abandoned them on the first missionary journey. And Paul, my man Paul, said, you got one chance, then you're out of here. And Barnabas, son of encouragement, says, I'm not going to give up on him. And so Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, whereas Paul and his new companion Silas go on the second missionary journey. And God ends up taking this broken relationship and multiplying missionary efforts that way. Of course, you know what's really interesting about that? the very end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, the last thing that Paul ever wrote, here's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful for me in ministry. There's been reconciliation, hasn't there? And I would venture to say that Paul recognized, you know, I may have been a little hard on the young guy. The first book that I preached on when Cheryl and I got here was the book of Philippians. Philippians 4. Paul appeals to two women named Euodia and Syntyche. He says, y'all get along. And he appeals to another guy named Syzygus, or that could be his name, or maybe his title was just fellow yoke fellow, and we don't know who he's talking to because that's what the word means. And he says, work with these ladies because they have been so instrumental in partnering with me in the gospel. And so Paul, writing from prison, is concerned about the disagreement between two women in the church. Don't let that happen. So humility is such a first step in healing a broken relationship. Second step, or second aspect of healing, is to overlook the offense. Listen to me now, church. Not every offense against us needs to be confronted. Every time somebody sins against you or offends you does not mean you've got to go and tell them about it. We are so quick to run to Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. You know what those are? Matthew 5 says, okay, you're about to give your offering. Before you take your offering, before you take your sacrifice to the altar, you're aware that there's a brother who's got something against you. Go to him, be reconciled, then come and give your gift. Matthew 18 is the other side of that, right? Not you've sinned against somebody, but somebody sinned against you. And when someone sins against you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go to them. And you're supposed to tell them about their sin. And if that person recognizes that and repents, you've won your brother. And then it takes you through the rest of the steps you're supposed to go through if that person doesn't change. But we are so quick to run there, you sinned against me, I'm going to go talk to you, that sometimes maybe what we ought to do is just look, is this really that serious a matter? I mean, for instance, was it intentional? Is it something this person has repeatedly done and this needs to be brought to their attention? Is it that hurtful? Was it committed publicly? Is it a significant issue? Those are the things that we need to look at to see whether or not it even needs to be confronted. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but whoever repeats a matter separates close friends. And that idea of repeating a matter, that's not gossip. What he's talking about there is somebody's done something against you. I know I can resonate with husbands and wives here. Your husband or your wife has done something against you and you constantly bring it back up. I know y'all don't know what I'm talking about. Never heard of such a thing before. Who would ever do that? Shame on them. Right? That's what he's talking about. I mean, overlooking offenses, seeking love, repeating a matter instead is what would separate close friends. Or Proverbs 12:16, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. By the way, I didn't say any of this was easy. It's only done because of who we belong to. It's only done by the power of the Spirit within us, right? But this is so necessary, guys. And it's consistent. What I'm talking about here is consistent with the full testimony of Scripture. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So, if somebody in your family, a friend, a coworker, or since we're here in church today, somebody in the church says something, does something to offend you, to insult you, it hurts you somehow, I want you to ask this question first of all. Is it really worth fighting over? Is it really worth fighting over? And you can ask yourself some of those questions that I said at the beginning about whether it's a significant issue, a repeated offense. It tends to be intentional. It was committed publicly. But love covers a multitude of sins. And then the third way that we can heal a broken relationship is to overcome evil with good. Good for evil. This is, I understand, so easy to say and so hard to practice, but it's absolutely true. Proverbs 20:22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you." What's he saying? He's saying vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's not... What is another name for vengeance? Revenge. Payback. Payback. Revenge belongs to the Lord, not to us. We leave that in His hands. And then a passage from Proverbs that's actually quoted by Paul in Romans 12 is Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. There, Solomon says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, we got to stop for just a second. Because most of us think that what we're doing is we're getting back and we're hurting the person that hurt us by doing good to them. That's not what the phrase "heap burning coals" means. It actually means one of two things, I think. One, a common weapon of that day was to, with catapults or other launching mechanisms, to launch burning objects at cities or whatever. You've probably seen that in movies. Of Roman times and so forth, right? I think what Solomon is saying here is the old football adage that the best defense is a good offense. What he's saying is you want to know how to overcome this, continue to do good. Okay? And that will win that person over. The other side of it is in some cultures, carrying around a bowl of coals on your head was a sign of repentance. And so that's what you're trying to do. We're not trying to say, "Oh, I'm going to stick it to them by being good." And many of us have looked at that verse that way. No, what we're saying is that through the good deeds that we do, perhaps we will win them over or cause them to repent. But the fact is, guys, it boils down to this. Our choice is to act spitefully or to serve them in mercy and love. Those are our choices. When someone does wrong to you, right, you have that choice. You can go right back at them, fight fire with fire, or fight hate with love. I had Katie read from 1 Samuel today. And this was the continuation of what we had read last week. You remember last week we were talking about the friendship between David and Jonathan. And this week we talked about Saul having this jealous attack. And why was Saul so ticked off about David? For those of you who are listening to the scripture reading. And how was he showing him up? Saul's slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. You know, it wasn't like David passed out a song sheet and said, okay, guys, I want you to sing this. It was the people were so enamored with David, and how did that sit with Saul? Not so well. Not so well. You might call it jealousy, right? And so Saul says, throws a spear at David while David is in eating with the king, and he says he's going to pin him to the wall. Don't read that as I'm trying to play William Tell and just get his clothes pinned. He wants to pin him to the wall. Okay? Now, the story goes on in 1 Samuel 24, where Saul is chasing David. David's now fleeing for his life. And we know that David found out that Saul was after him because Jonathan told him. Saul's son. So David flees, and he's spent time with the Philistines, and he's now in a portion of Israel called En-Gedi, and he's hiding in caves, and Saul gets the word of this. He's got 3,000 men chasing David. You'd think Saul would be doing a better job at protecting Israel against their true enemies. No, he's chasing down David, a man after God's own heart. Now, again, the Bible is so down to earth, Saul needs a break because he's been chasing David for a while and he needs to go to the bathroom. He needs to relieve himself. And so he goes into a cave. And just by coincidence, it's the cave where David and his men are hiding. Now, David's men are absolutely convinced that God has given Saul over to him. And they're telling David, get him. But what does David do? He sneaks up while Saul is busy doing his business, reading the Wall Street Journal. Isn't that what y'all do? No? Okay. And then he cuts off a corner of his robe. Right? And Saul finishes up his business, and I want you to hear this exchange from 1 Samuel 24. Here's what David says to Saul. Afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off that corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver you from my hand." And as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You're more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you evil." And David... I don't know how God works, but who's writing these proverbs, most of them? Who's writing them? So who's Solomon? You think he may have heard this story from his dad? I don't know how God inspired Solomon to write most of these proverbs. I know it's not just dictation. You know, I know there's experience involved. Who knows what he heard from his dad in thinking about repaying evil for good? You want to even get more to the point? Let's hear what Jesus has to say about it. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind." Listen to this. This is God. "He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, therefore, as your Father in heaven is merciful." It's Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. This is hard stuff, because when you start talking about friends and family that break your heart, it is so hard to do this. But if we look at those three ways to heal a relationship through humility, through overlooking an offense, through overcoming evil with good, I now want to show you the third point of my message, and it's this. I want you to see the hope for broken relationships. And you know what that hope is? It's a who. It's Jesus Christ. The hope and the power for healing are found in Christ alone. We said humility would be a step toward healing a relationship. And Jesus, we see His humility in that taking on human form, He was obedient to the point of death, humbled Himself to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. Yes, Jesus was humble. We talk about overlooking an offense. Jesus did more than overlook our offenses. Jesus absorbed our offenses. Isaiah 53:6, "Our iniquity was laid on Him." And not only does He overcome evil with good, think about it. Romans 5:8, "While we were yet sinners, Christ did what? Died for us." Ephesians 2:4, "While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Him in Christ." There's the hope. Because guess what? Look at me, y'all. All of you now. We have a broken relationship that's our biggest problem. And it's a relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And He has taken care of that just as a model for us. Through His humility, through absorbing our sin, and through overcoming evil with good. Pull out that green sheet. Same people who did those seven A's of confession have given us what they call the Peacemaker's Pledge. I want you to follow along with me. As people reconciled to God by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe we're called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different from the way the world deals with conflict. We, as Christians, are called to respond to conflict differently than the world does. We also believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, serve other people, and grow to be like Christ. Paraphrase, conflict is not an accident. God brings that into our life to do something in us. Therefore, in response to God's love and in reliance on His grace, we commit ourselves to respond to conflict according to the following principles. Number one, we'll glorify God. Instead of focusing on our own desires or dwelling on what others may do, we will rejoice in the Lord and bring Him praise by depending on His forgiveness, wisdom, power, and love as we seek to faithfully obey His commands and maintain a loving, merciful, forgiving attitude. You see that? The way that we handle conflict, first and foremost, is to glorify God. Secondly, get the log out of your eye. Instead of blaming others for a conflict or resisting correction, we will trust in God's mercy and take responsibility for our own contribution to the conflicts, confessing our sins to those we have wronged, asking God to help us change any attitudes and habits that lead to conflict, and seeking to repair any harm we have caused. A mantra you guys have heard from me for almost 4 years. There is no room for unresolved conflict in the body of Christ. None. God does not leave that option open to us. Third, gently restore. Instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist, flee. Don't do that. Don't ignore conflict. Or talking with others behind their backs. Okay, I don't have to repeat that, right? We will overlook minor offenses, or we will talk personally and graciously with those whose offenses seem too serious to overlook, seeking to restore them rather than condemn them. And when a conflict with a Christian brother or sister cannot be resolved in private, we will ask others in the body of Christ to help us settle the matter in a biblical manner. Why? Because there's no room for unresolved conflict in the body of Christ. Fourth, go and be reconciled. Instead of accepting premature compromise, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. And inside you're still seething. Or allowing the relationship to wither, I just won't have anything to do with them. We will actively pursue genuine peace and reconciliation, forgiving others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. By God's grace, we'll apply these principles as a matter of stewardship, realizing that conflict is an assignment, not an accident. Conflict is an assignment from God, not an accident that caught Him or you by surprise. We will remember that success in God's eyes is not a matter of specific results, but rather a matter of faithful, dependent obedience. And we will pray that our service as peacemakers will bring praise to our Lord and lead others to know His infinite love. Can I ask you guys to do something with this? Will you keep this in your Bibles? Please? And we've made extra copies. If you know of anybody that you'd like to have a copy of this, an extra copy, they're over on that table. Will you keep this and make this our pledge for how we handle these things? You know, Paul tells us in Romans 12:18 something that's very important to us. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Unfortunately, listen to me now, unfortunately you can do everything that we just talked about and there's still going to be people who will not reconcile. Which is why this pledge says we're not going to look for results, but for obedience. As much as it's up to me, I'm going to live at peace with everyone. But if someone chooses to live a life of being offended, there's nothing I can do. I can continue to show love and mercy to them, but there is nothing I can do beyond that. Proverbs 18:19 is our memory verse for next week. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. Let's be peacemakers, okay, guys? By the power of Christ. Amen. Father, I just ask that this would be true of us, that you would apply this to us, that we would pass this on to so many of us who are missing today, traveling, down with friends, or on vacation, just that they would hear this, and this would be a part of the culture that you create here at Mayer Community Church, and that it would bring glory and honor to you. We pray right now for relationships in marriages, in friendships, in families, in work relationships, in neighbors, which are strained, which are broken. We ask, Lord God, by your grace, that we would be involved in restoring and repairing those relationships through humility, through overlooking offense, through overcoming evil with good, with the example and the power of Christ. For your glory and your glory alone, we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.